Good evening. Good to see each of you. We're grateful to our God for His mercies that have allowed us to gather, and also I am grateful to Him for His mercies that have given us another opportunity this day to speak of our Savior, who is worthy and deserving of praise. We are grateful for the blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ given us in Him, and we just trust that God will be pleased to grant blessing through His Word this evening as we look together to it. I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, please. And I'd like for us to look at three portions of God's Word this evening in our message. In John chapter 4, and then we'll turn back, God willing, to the Gospel according to Luke, and then over to the book of Acts. And as we look together at these three portions, we'll be thinking particularly about the life of John, although his life alone is not in view, but we will be thinking about him as we see him revealed in three different episodes, three different vignettes in his life, in which he had relationship or dealings with the Samaritans. As we look together at those things, the desire of our heart is that we might learn from what happened in our brother's own life experience, as he records it in the first instance in the gospel that he penned by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, things that he might, that we might be, find useful to ourselves in learning more of our Lord and our service to Him and discipleship, just as John learned. And as we do that, my desire is again that the Spirit of God would bless and use His Word to the good of our souls, to the glory of Christ. And I hope that none of you will come away with the estimate that a store owner one time had when he was talking with the preacher. The preacher was trying to get the man to discount some goods, and the man was talking with him about that, and the preacher said to him, "I'm just a poor preacher." And the man said, "Oh yes, I know, I heard you this past Sunday." And my desire is that none of you will leave with that estimate, but by the grace of God, we trust it won't be so. But let's turn our attention to John chapter 4, and this episode's familiar to some of you, at least, I think to all of you, but to some of you, freshly familiar, because this morning in the adult Sunday school class, Brother Larry was dealing with it, and I know that he was feeling the constraints of time as he sought to go through it, but I want us to think about one particular aspect of the story of John 4, the story of the Samaritan woman, that gives us some insight into John, but not only to our brother John the Apostle, also into some of the other disciples as well. And I believe, I'm afraid to say, it gives us some insight into our own lives too, with regard to what I would give you by way of just a handle for this particular episode, indifference, our indifference. Let's look at John chapter 4 and begin at verse 1 and read together through verse 8. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat." As I said, this episode in the Gospel of John is very familiar, as it's recorded by John. I don't know, but that it's become maybe one of the most familiar and maybe most pleasant episodes in the gospel. The interview that our Lord has with this woman of Samaria, who at the end of the story is coming to drink from the Lord Jesus, the fountain of living water. She's coming by faith to receive of Him, but not only that, as well, it seems much of the city is drawn to the Lord Jesus, and they confess the Messiah, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. It's a great story, and it breathes really with the insights of this woman And Brother Larry mentioned that in the course of his lesson this morning, how the Lord Jesus is progressively recognized as the Spirit of God works in her heart to where she comes to acknowledge Him as not just a Jew, a man, but Messiah. But alongside of that is a parallel line that I believe you and I can as well apply to our own lives with regard to the disciples. If we think about the story, the Lord Jesus has been ministering in Judea. We had a Bible map here, of course, that would be to the south. If we could just think of, and this is just for analogy's sake, if we could think of South Carolina, North Carolina, and Virginia. If we could think of Judea, roughly South Carolina, although if I had my druthers, I'd probably say Judea should be North Carolina, you know. But anyway, if we could think of that, and then we have in the middle, North Carolina, don't hold this against me being Samaria, and then Virginia being Judea. The Lord Jesus has been ministering in the south. He is headed back to His native land, or His, I shouldn't say native land. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but that area in which He was reared, the area of Galilee, He's headed back for it. And He's going through Samaria by divine mandate, and I believe that's because God has a sheep there, really many sheep. And the shepherd is going to bring those sheep into His fold through this missionary journey. As the Lord Jesus in His journey is very tired, He sits down, it appears, on the well. I think He just laid out, if you will, on the well or against the well in the weariness of the journey. And He sends His disciples at noontime to buy bread. And that's what verse 8 gives us the note about. Now, of course, in the interim, while they have gone into Sychar, the village, to buy bread, the woman who is a woman that's a very questionable character, comes out at noontime, which was not the time when ladies drew water. She comes out and she draws water, and she engages in conversation with the Lord Jesus when He asks for water. We remember the story, I'm sure, how it is that when He asked for water, she asked Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me?" And He says, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask me and I'd give you some living water." And that provokes her curiosity. Of course, through the story, you read of how she learns more and more about who Jesus is. And then the disciples come back, and as they come back, they are amazed that He is talking with her. If we could just pick up in the story at that point, at verse 27 of John chapter 4. John 4:27. Jesus tells her as she speaks about Messiah coming, remember these Samaritans were looked upon as half-breeds, mongrel Jews by the Jews both of Judea and of Samaria, of Galilee rather, and they were as well themselves not too friendly toward the Jews. They were pretty hostile. And yet they did have some faith that Messiah was coming. They did believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And they did have some understanding of the promise that God had given about the Anointed One, the Coming One. And when she speaks of that promise, Jesus tells her, "I am He that's speaking to you." And then at that point, the disciples come. Verse 27 we read, "And upon this came His disciples, and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?' The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men." I think that's significant. She spoke to the men in the city. I believe the women didn't care to hear from her in her situation and lifestyle. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ or the Messiah?" Then they came out of the city and went out of the city and came unto Him. And we read further of our Lord's conversation with the disciples in the verses that follow. "In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But He said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought Him aught to eat?' Jesus saith unto them, 'My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest.'" Donald Green Barnhouse has written a commentary on the Gospel of John, and in that commentary, he speaks of how this verse made no real sense to him until he was over at Sychar in a visit to Palestine on one occasion. And he said he realized from the site where Jacob's well traditionally is located that Jesus would have lifted up his eyes from the well and seen the slope that comes down, the people coming from the village dressed in their white robes, and it would have very much appeared as though indeed that field, that slope was white unto harvest. And indeed there was a harvest. There was a harvest of Samaritan souls who were making their way out of the village to come to where Jesus Messiah was through the testimony of this woman who had just met him. And having met him, she has set down her water pot and she's gone back to the city filled with joy, if you will, bubbling over, gushing over with living water, because she has met Jacob's real well. She has met the one. I don't want to overly spiritualize, but give me the liberty to do it a little. I like that verse back there at the beginning of the chapter when it says, now Jacob's well was there. And I believe, brothers and sisters, there's a real sense in which John would write to us, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, he wants us to know that when Jesus set foot in Sychar, Jacob's well had finally shown up. And this woman is now drunk of living water, and having drunk of that living water, she goes back into town and she engages in some missionary work, if you will. She engages in witness to her fellow citizens. She speaks of the one whom she has now met, who's given to her living water. The Lord Jesus goes on and speaks to his disciples, verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. What we'd like to say to you about John, as well as his other fellow disciples, the other disciples, is this. I believe their indifference had led them to fail to see the mission field that existed there at Sychar. And we find back there in the words of John 4, verse 8, his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. But later we read the Lord Jesus saying in verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. They were sent to buy bread, but if we take the words of our Lord in verse 38 quite strictly, they were also sent with another purpose in mind. They weren't just sent to buy groceries in Sychar. They were sent to engage in a work of reaping. They were sent to engage in the harvest. The harvest came, thank God. The harvest came because another laborer went to the Sychar village and said, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. And I have to say, and this may be my manly mind here, but I have to say that that probably hooked those men. All things this woman has done? Wow, I got to hear this. That wasn't what they heard, though, was it? They heard about one who does give living water to sinners. One who is able to bring life to us in our death, light in our darkness, joy in our sorrow. But the disciples, they were sent to reap, and they engaged in the harvest as those residents came to the well. But I can't help but believe when the Lord says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, that when they went on that shopping expedition to buy groceries, I'm sure they bought bread in the market, I don't know what else. The old style, European, Palestinian setting, the marketplace, they went to buy their meal. They went to gain some groceries. But the Lord Jesus had in mind, in the light of verse 38, more than them buying bread. He had in mind them telling others about the bread of life. But so often, the indifference that marked the disciples there. Their failure to see that here was a mission field is what so often keeps us from seeing that we have mission fields all around us, don't we? When we go to the grocery store, is the Lord sending us there simply to buy bread? Is the Lord sending us there because there's a greater work? When we go to our workplace, are we going there just to make a living? Are we going there because the Lord has in mind us telling others about the living one? As we live our lives in our neighborhood, are we there just so we can fill out the days and mark time? Or are we there so that we can be salt and light and sow some seed for the Master? Because there is a harvest. There is a work to be done. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, too often I've been indifferent. Too often I've thought that I was just going into Sychar to buy groceries. But you know what? There's a harvest. We have the blessed privilege of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember what he says there about how he says, I have sowed and Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. You and I have the privilege of being involved in the work of God. We have the privilege of sowing the seed of the gospel. And by the way, it's certified seed. It's seed that produces a harvest under God's good pleasure. We have the privilege of watering. Some of us may even have the privilege of harvesting. But all of us have the opportunity to be involved in the work if we know the Lord. So that we can say what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. We are co-laborers with Him. Fellow workers with God. Involved in His husbandry. In His field. In His garden. As we think about what we see here in the case of John and his first real dealing with the Samaritans as a disciple, may we lose some of the indifference that might keep us from realizing genuine opportunities for ministry. Genuine open doors that are ours. The Lord Jesus says there, again in verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you were entered into their labors. Others had gone to Samaria with the word. Somehow they had received the first five books of Moses. Somebody had to labor. They call it the Gemara. Is that right? Jonathan, do you remember? Their translation, yes. What is that? Am I right? Okay, I may be wrong on that. Scratch that so I can confirm that. They have their own translation. Somebody had to labor to give them that. There were those who had gone to instruct them in who Jehovah was at one point. And though there had been, if you will, a mix of other elements, some men had labored before the disciples, just like others have labored before us. There are some who have sown. You and I may have the privilege of watering. You and I may have the privilege of harvest. But we can enter into the labors of others if we'll be mindful of that. If we'll be careful to look out for gospel opportunities the Lord gives us. It may be just a word, but a word fitly spoken. How good it is. It may be just a word, but if it's good news from a far country, who knows what the Spirit of God might do to drive home the word to the heart of a sinner. Stories told about Charles Spurgeon. I may have shared it with you before, but Charles Spurgeon, when he ministered early on in London at New Park Street Chapel, they expanded the chapel because of the crowds that came to hear him. God blessed in a great way. And ultimately, the expansion wasn't enough, so they had to build a new building at Elephant and Castle. But in that period, while they were expanding the chapel, Brother Spurgeon preached in Crystal Gardens and also at Exeter Hall, two very large structures in London. On one occasion, he went to check out the acoustics in one of those buildings. There was no one there to his knowledge. From the platform, he spoke forth the gospel text, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To his knowledge, there was no one there. But in fact, a custodian of the building was working in the balcony. As he heard that gospel text, the Spirit of God pierced his heart. And you know what? He beheld the Lamb of God. And you know what the Lamb of God did? He took away his sin. We never know what a word might do. We never know how God might use a gospel witness. But if all we're about is going out to buy groceries in Sychar, brothers and sisters, we might just fail to see the glory that is God's and the privilege that is ours to go and have part in a harvest. Now, don't forget the groceries. You'll need them to get by in this world. But don't let indifference blind you to the fact that we're not just marking time. May God grant us all to be engaged, to realize that little is much if God is in it. There's a work for us to do. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9, please, as well. And notice a second episode in the life of John with these Samaritan folk. Let's pick up at verse 49 and reading. If time permitted, I'd love to go back to verse 46, but the disciples there are arguing about who's the greatest. That after the Lord Jesus was speaking about himself being delivered to the hands of men. Let's pick up at verse 49 of Luke 9. And John answered and said, this is the same John that wrote the gospel, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here we see another episode in John's life in which he has dealings with Samaritans. And here we don't see indifference on John's part, as was true of the other disciples. Here we see indignation. The Samaritans in a certain village understand that Jesus is resolute to go to Jerusalem, and their response is, He's not welcome in our village. So John and James, these sons of, you remember, Thunder, Boanerges, these sons of Zebedee, whom our Lord gave the nickname Sons of Thunder to, and we don't know exactly why that nickname was given, but I believe here we have some insight into why. John and James asked, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and strike them? Like Elijah. The Lord Jesus has a strong rebuke. Now, I believe there was a rebuke back in John 4. I sent you to labor. But here the rebuke is much stronger. That was mild. Here the Lord Jesus says, You know not what manner of spirit you're of. Then he explains the purpose of his mission. His mission is that he has come as the Son of Man not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, the Lord Jesus did not have to come for us to be destroyed, did he? We were all on our way to hell anyway, weren't we? We were all going there. And as one has said, going to hell and happy of it, that was our state. That's where we were. We were all determined to go. But the Lord Jesus came on a saving mission. And here he has to apprise his disciples, James and John, of that as they see the response of these Samaritans to him, this poor reception they would give our Lord. And for whatever reason, they speak and they say, can we call down fire from heaven? Now, I'm minded to believe in the light of what goes before that James and John weren't so much interested in the glory of the Savior. Now, you're welcome to chide with me about this after the message. Not right now, mind you, but after. But if you go back to the episode before where we read, the disciples have been arguing about who was the greatest. Now, I don't know exactly what spawned that discussion, but I somehow get the sense of these preachers, followers of Jesus, doing what sometimes happens to preachers. Sometimes, I have to tell you, I hate to admit it, but sometimes many people who are involved in ministry, men in ministry, can have some pretty inflated egos. I remember a story that I love to hear, I love to think about from time to time just to humble myself. A story of a man who felt he had ministered really well one Sunday night, and he was driving home. He told his wife, he said, you know, honey, there are very few great preachers left in the world. She said, yes, and there's one less than you think. And sometimes it's very important for us to bear that in mind, you know. And I could just imagine these preachers are together, you know. And in private discussion, they say, well, I just wonder who's going to occupy the highest seat next to the Lord in glory. And I don't know if some of them, you know, showed some of that mock humility that we sometimes show. Well, Peter, I believe it'll be you, you know. I don't know if they did that or not, you know. But apparently some of them really got heated about this thing. This isn't the only time this discussion happened either. It happened on the very night that our Lord broke bread with his disciples before he was crucified. We promote ourselves so greatly sometimes, don't we? We engage in one-upmanship in such a way as, you know, it's kind of like King Arthur and the Round Table. I remember seeing a cartoon about them, and King Arthur has this great big chair and all the others, you know, are seated at the Round Table in standard chairs, and he said, this Round Table shows that we are all equal. And he said, my larger chair shows that I'm a smack more equal than the rest of you. And sometimes, you know, we look at ourselves that way. We promote ourselves. And then later, the next scene, John is talking with the disciples, or talking with the Lord, rather, and says, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he didn't follow. And notice he doesn't say you. He says he followeth not us. Reminds me of that story about the Syrophoenician woman when she was crying after the Lord. And you remember the disciples said, Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us. When I read that, I always think, what a hoot. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after him. She didn't want anything those disciples had. She wanted what Jesus had. But here I believe John reveals something of that spirit that sometimes we allow to seep into our own being. He followeth not us. And then the next episode, they don't receive him. But I wonder if John's a little upset because they didn't just receive, or they didn't just not receive him. That also meant they didn't receive John and the others, James. So they're filled with indignation. You know, sometimes I believe, brothers and sisters, our holy indignation, our hot anger against sin, is really just more petty jealousy. I realize we ought to have a holy hatred of sin, but it's interesting how so often our hatred is stronger when we look at sin in other people's lives than their own, isn't it? I'm guilty of that. I hate sin when I see it in your life. I tend sometimes to coddle it when I see it in my own. That's not good, is it? That's holding to a different standard for ourselves than we hold for others. Shall we call down fire on these Samaritans? Indignation, but not holy. You know not what spirit you're of. When we look at others, may we have the kind of heart that doesn't look at them with anger And we rather look at them with the kind of love and grace, the kind of mercy that God has displayed to us. When I think about my sin, when I think about the time before I was converted, before the Lord saved me, and how it was that God could have and should have dealt with me in wrath, snuffed me out. I was a hypocrite. I'd talk about the Bible and live like the devil. And I was young. God should have dealt with me in holy indignation. But oh, I'm so thankful He was gracious to me. I'm so thankful He was merciful. May some of that grace and some of that mercy fill us as we look at those who don't know our Savior. And may we always remember the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Finally, if you turn over with me to the book of Acts, please, and notice with me chapter 8, a final scene in John's life in which we see him, and this time Peter, relating to the Samaritans. We've spoken about indifference, we've spoken about indignation, and I'm going to hold to alliteration, but not in a classic John Phillips kind of way. This is just lightweight stuff here. But by way of a final point, I would give you this. Here I think we see John and his dealings with the Samaritans in what I would call an incarnational induction. The Lord Jesus has brought John along to the point that He now is acting and walking and talking like the Savior Himself. You remember what John's nickname was, anybody? What he's called, the Apostle of Love. He writes about it a lot. When I see him in John chapter 4, it doesn't appear that he's that apostle yet. When I read about him in Luke chapter 9, it definitely doesn't appear that he's that apostle yet, the Apostle of Love. And yet when I come to Acts chapter 8, I see that the Lord Jesus, who is making us all like Himself, I'm glad, and I'm glad He's committed to that. I see how the Lord Jesus has worked in John's life so that when Peter and John are dispatched to go and look at the work that Philip has been doing in Samaria, they go gladly, and they witness and minister to the Samaritans. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, as a result of the persecution that arises when Saul of Tarsus sets himself against the saints in Jerusalem, the church spreads out. I love the picture that's found there. Saul thought the best way to stop a fire was by stomping it out. If you ever tried to stop a fire by that means, you know it doesn't work. When you stomp a fire, all you do is spread it. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. He jumped flat-footed right into the middle of the fire that God had set in the church of Jerusalem. And as a result, the embers just spread all over Judea and into Samaria. And Philip goes there, one who's spoken of as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. Philip goes there and he preaches the word in Samaria. And many come to know the Lord Jesus. We read this in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem rather heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet He was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe here we have one of those dispensational elements in the gospel being extended beyond Judea to Samaria, and then in Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and Peter is present there as the Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. Let's read on, verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. If we could drop down there, there's an episode with Simon the magician that is recorded. And then we read this in verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, the reference there is to Peter and John, who came there to labor. Philip has ministered in Samaria. And the apostles basically want to confirm the work. They want to see the work built up. And so they dispatch Peter and who else but John. And John goes there. John lays hands on these Samaritans. John sees them equipped for their life in Christ. And then the footnote is that they went, they returned to Jerusalem, but only after they had preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I see a real contrast here from those earlier two episodes in John's life of his dealings with the Samaritans. He went into Sychar to buy bread, and that's all he did. No sense of the harvest. Going through Samaria, they don't receive the Lord, shall we call down fire, his indignation. But here in the case of what we see in Acts chapter 8, we see a John whose life is such that he's ready to preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. A heart that is open. A heart, I believe, that has caught a glimpse of what the Savior said in Luke chapter 9. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He's found, if you will, the direction the Sovereign Redeemer's going, and he's walking with the Sovereign Redeemer in that purpose. May you and I do the same. May we as his people realize that we've been called to harvest. May we as well as we realize we're called to harvest. May we realize the needs of others, be attuned to that, and bring to them that healing balm that the gospel is. A balm that alone can meet the need of the sin-sick soul. Steve Green has written a song that I believe speaks of the needs of sinners. He says, every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eye. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only he can hear. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? John was brought to the point that by the grace of God, he realized that. And from indifference and indignation, he was moved to an induction into what our Savior himself did when he stepped down from his glory into this low ground of sorrow in incarnation, when he, the Word, became flesh. Why? So that as the one who's full of grace and truth, he might bring that grace and that truth, that life to sinners. May you and I, by the grace of God, do that. May we be attuned, wherever we are, to what God has called us to do in these days. May we not be ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it is still the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. May we spread it gladly. And we believe that as we do that, God will be glorified. When I was a young believer, I used to wear a lot of buttons in high school. I'd have a pocket full of tracts, a New Testament, a Jesus Pocket Promise book, and I'd put on, change them about every day, you know, alternate them, buttons. One of them that I had said, bloom where you're planted. Brothers and sisters, may we do that. May God grant us where we've been planted to bloom for the glory of Christ. To find the direction that our Savior is going and follow Him in that train of salvation for sinners to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word now, to magnify Your Son.